Happy Sabbath, everyone. Good to see all of you. It's a most beautiful day outside. Hopefully you've had an enjoyable Sabbath morning, and good to see you this afternoon. This will be a continuation of what we began talking about last week, and we talked about, we led into the sermon by discussing the fact that we had the blessing of three children. We had the blessing of one child last week. And so children are very important to all parents and to us as a congregation and to God, and they're very important. So it's important that we watch over them and we take care of them as we've been given that responsibility. And one of the things that many of us take a look at is out in the world, our world is not becoming a safer place to live. It's actually becoming more chaotic and more difficult as time goes on. And one of the chief responsibilities is to watch over and protect our children as they have to deal with these things. And I think as we look around the world, we find that there are, and you look at what's happening, I hope alarm bells are going off in your head. And I mentioned that last week I had two alarm bells going off as a result of me setting it off, and one was using an ultrasonic alarm, setting it off to shut the dogs up, and then the second time was dropping a dog bowl, which surprised me. And then this week we were on a visit, and we're sitting there, and all of a sudden my wife gets up and leaves, and come to find out that the alarm had been set off again because my dog was walking around in the house. He's a 40-pound dog. So anyway, it says it's not going to go off unless you're 80 pounds. So we found that that may not be true. So anyway, my dog set it off, and then it's always the dog, isn't it? So anyway, the alarm went off, and the disturbing part was that there was somebody at the door. We couldn't tell who it was, but right about the time she was figuring this out, my neighbor called. And she said, the fire department's at your door. They've got their axes out, and they're going to be chopping the way into your house. And so she comes across the street and tells them that it's a false alarm. So thankfully they got there before the axes started hitting the door. So anyway, it's been interesting. And so we're learning little by little how to use our alarm system. But anyway, hopefully we get it down before it goes too far. So anyway, but that's just our particular experience. And I think that, as we look at our world and our society, that there are some alarm bells that are going off, and that there are some dangers out there that we need to be aware of and that we need to be prepared for. And not only do we need to be prepared for these things, but we need to prepare our children. Because the only place our children are going to learn how to counter what's coming is if we know how to counter it. We know how to deal with it, and we can pass that along to them. And so we see these things going on, and we talked about I talked about a book that I've finished reading. It's called Live Not by Lies, and the book is helpful in a lot of ways. It brings up some interesting things that people have experienced. It's not the total answer, but it gives us some idea of things that could be coming our way that have been faced by other people in other countries. And so when we began looking at this, I talked about a statement that Alexander Solzhenitsyn made, where he said that after the fall of the Iron Curtain and the Berlin Wall, basically he said people concluded all of this stuff that went on with Russia and the communists will never happen again. It's over. And that's not true. I wish it were true, but it's not true. And this book is about people who recognize that it's not over, that some of the things that took place in places where they live, they're seeing them take place at present. It's going on right now, right before our very eyes. So anyway, and the bottom line that Solzhenitsyn passed along to people living in Russia before they exiled him to the United States was, don't live by lies. Live not by lies. And that's something we can take to heart because we don't want to live by lies. We want to never knowingly support lies. So we kind of introduced this last week, and we weren't able to go as far as I would have liked, so which would have been to go into more detail. So we're going to go into those details this week. Because if you're not to live by lies, then what are we to live by? Well, we know we're not to live by lies, so what do we live by? We have to live by the truth. We have to live by the truth. And as you think about, and the question is, how do we do that? How do we do that? And we know that of two basic truths, these aren't the only truths, but two basic truths. And the first one is, does God exist? That's fundamental to you and your children, something that should be taught to your children. And if God exists, how do we come to understand him, and would we understand him apart from the Word of God? We have to take the Word of God, and we have to use that as a tool to share with our children so that they're armed and they're ready to be able to counter the things that are coming our ways. So we talked about various ways in which lies are very much a part of our world, and we know that the Bible tells us not to lie. That's a fundamental commandment. We know that Satan has sought to deceive the whole world, and he does so by getting them to believe and live by lies, and we don't want to do that. And we ended the last sermon by looking at the lies that permeate the world, and how do we counter them is what we're going to look at today. So let's, first of all, Christ knew, you know, as he looked at the world, that the greatest liar in the world is Satan. And he had to deal with Satan, and we all have to deal with Satan. Let's go to John chapter 8, verse 44. John chapter 8, verse 44. There's nobody better at lying than Satan. And Satan does not tell the truth. Never. He's never going to tell the truth because the truth is godly. And he has rejected everything that God has to offer. And he seeks to counter it, undermine it, and lead people away from the truth. So he is the ultimate liar. And Christ pointed this out in John chapter 8, beginning in verse 44. He said, "You are of your father, the devil," and he's speaking to the Jewish leadership. "You are of your father, the devil." That's a pretty potent statement that he's making, and I'm sure that the people listening to him were aghast at what he said. He's accusing us of being under Satan's influence? We, the leaders of the Jews, people who thought they were holy, they were very special in God's sight, and Christ basically laid it on the line. "You are of your father the devil, and the desires of your father you want to do." And what did they desire to do? They desired to kill him, to eliminate him as a threat. He was upsetting the apple cart, and they wanted him to be removed because they saw him as a threat. And he knew their hearts, and he could point this out. So basically he's telling them something that they thought nobody observed. But he could see clearly what their intent and their attitude was. So he goes on to say, "He was a murderer from the beginning and does not stand in the truth because there is no truth in him." That's fundamental to Satan. There is no truth in him. So whatever comes out of his mouth is not true. And he goes on to say, "When he speaks a lie, he speaks from his own resources, for he is a liar and the father of it." So where did lying begin? It began with Satan. Satan is the one who formulated the first lies, passed them on to the angels, and sadly, a third of the angels bought into what he was selling them, and they followed Satan in a rebellion against God. So Satan is a liar, and everything that he puts forward is a lie. Let's go to Matthew chapter 4. Matthew chapter 4, and in Matthew chapter 4, we see the confrontation between Jesus Christ and Satan. And that confrontation had to take place. The first man took on Satan and he failed. He sinned. He knew he was not supposed to eat of the tree and he did. So when God is carrying on with his plan and he sends his son into the world as the representative man, then he has to take on Satan. So it says in Matthew chapter 4, verse 3, it says, "Now when the tempter came to him, he said, 'If you are the Son of God, command that these stones become bread.'" So he questions if he is the Son of God, so tries to sow doubt in Christ's mind. Christ knew absolutely that he was the Son of God because he had dwelled in eternity with God the Father. He didn't miss that. He didn't forget that just because he became a flesh and blood human being. So when Satan puts this out there, Christ is thinking, yes, nice job, nice try. If you are the Son of God, then command these stones to become bread. Now, did Christ have the ability to do that? Yes, he did. Because later on, he does turn the fishes and the loaves and causes them to propagate or somehow or other expand in number in the baskets. And it was shared with 5,000 people. So did Christ have the ability? Yes, he did. But he wasn't going to use the power and ability that he had to basically show off the power and ability that he had. So how does he deal with Satan? What does he do? Satan has said, you can turn these stones to bread. And what does Christ say? In verse 4, he says, "It is written, man shall not live by bread alone." There's something greater and more important than bread. And yes, I'm hungry. But I understand what is more important than that bread, and I'm not going to cave in here and make bread just to assuage my hunger. There are more important principles. He says, "Man shall not live by bread alone, but by every word that proceeds from the mouth of God." So what is priority? It isn't bread. It is the Word of God, and we are to live by the Word of God. And so Christ, encountering Satan's lies and deceptions, uses the Word of God. That's where he turns right away. He doesn't have to demonstrate his power. He is relying upon the Word of God. Verse 5, "Then the devil took him up into the holy city, set him on the pinnacle of the temple, and said to him, 'If you are the Son of God, throw yourself down, for it is written, he shall give his angels charge over you.'" So he's quoting scripture here. "And in their hands they shall bear you up, lest you dash your foot against a stone." So he's quoting scripture. So Satan is quite familiar with scripture. He's able to use it, but you have to realize he's going to misuse it. He's not going to apply it appropriately. And Christ recognized that he was not using it appropriately. He was misusing it. And so what does he do? In verse 7, Jesus said to him, "It is written again, you shall not tempt the Lord your God." So you're not to do things that tempt God. You're not to put God in that position. Because if you tempt God, God is liable to just let whatever you're doing go ahead and take place. So we don't do that. We do trust that God can intervene and save us and help us in whatever situation we are in. But God's not, it's not a game we're playing with God. So we don't get up on cliffs and jump off or whatever it may be in order to test God. God will protect me. Speaking of that, I was telling my wife a joke this morning. I don't come across jokes very often, but this one's kind of interesting. But anyway, there was this guy, and he was up on this cliff, and he was working to get some things done, and he ended up falling off this cliff. And it's 1,500 feet down to the bottom of the cliff. So he's falling through the air, and he reaches out, and he grabs on to this branch that's hanging out off of the side of the precipice there. So he grabs onto it and he's hanging there and he says, is there anybody there? Is there anybody there? I need help. And he asks again, and all of a sudden there's this voice that says, I'm here, I'll help you. And so he's thinking, all right. So anyway, he says, well, I need help. I don't want to fall here to the bottom of the canyon. And it's God who answered his call. And God says, okay, all you have to do is let go of the branch here, and you'll fall. And when you're close to the bottom of the canyon, the angels will surround you and boost you up and set you down on the ground without an injury. So he listens to that and thinks about it a second, and he says, is there anybody else out there? So anyway, he did not trust this voice that he couldn't see. So this reminded me of that. So anyway, it says, you shall not tempt the Lord your God. And we don't want to do that. Thirdly, again, the devil took him up on an exceedingly high mountain and showed him all the kingdoms of the world in their glory. And he said to him, all these things I will give you if you will fall down and worship me. So all you have to do is fall down and worship me, and all of this is going to be given to you. That sounds like a lucrative deal, but the interesting thing is, if Christ is patient and waits until the right time, he's going to be given this anyway. And he also realizes that if he gives in to Satan's temptation here, that he's beholden to Satan, and it's not something that's going to last. And it says in verse 10, then Jesus said to him, away with you, Satan, for it is written, you shall worship the Lord your God, and him only you shall serve. And that's what Christ came to do. He came to worship the Lord his God, and he would only serve him. He wasn't there to serve Satan. And throughout Christ's life, the evidence of his gospels is he served him without fail and completed his mission and purpose. Verse 11, then the devil left him, and behold, the angels came and ministered to him. So we see here Christ took on Satan, and how did he take him on? He took him on by relying on the word of God. So what are we going to rely on? We have to rely on God's word. And we have to be familiar with God's word and how it applies. In each situation, Christ knew how to apply God's word. And that's what we have to learn. And we aren't going to learn it through, you know, laying our head down on the Bible and sleeping. We're not going to learn it any other way than taking the time to read it, to study it, to think about it, to pray about it. That's the only way it's going to stick in our mind. And the older we get, the less of it sticks without some extra effort. That's just the reality of life. So what was easy for me to remember in the past is not so easy to remember. But we have to apply ourselves and think about what we've learned and how it does apply, and be ready as things come our way that challenge our beliefs. And as we answer the question that challenges our belief, we have to respond in a way that is based on the Bible. What's the Bible answer to this? And in almost every case, there is an answer from the Bible. So you go back to the Garden of Eden, and we're going to spend some time in the Garden of Eden here. But if you go back to the Garden of Eden, we find two trees. One of them is the tree of the knowledge of good and evil. And you have to realize that tree offers good and evil. It's a combination. But God's tree only offers you life. It only offers you truth. So if you have a choice of eating of the tree of life, which offers you only truth, and the tree of the knowledge of good and evil, which are you going to pick? The answer is obvious. But you don't want to fall for Satan's ploy. Well, look at the good. Yes, there is some good. But when you mix it with evil, it's not good. It's tainted. So you can't put truth with evil. good with evil because it will never work. We see the world in which we live. It is a combination of good and evil. And because it's a combination of good and evil, we have the problems that we have. And you want a world that is based solely upon truth. Not a combination, but truth alone. And that's what God offered to Adam. He said, look, Adam and Eve, here's the way you should go. You need to eat of this tree only. Don't have anything to do with that other tree. And we can just look around the world and we can see the outcome of eating of that other tree. Now, as you look at what Christ had to say, and as he came into this world and he's talking to his disciples near the end of his ministry, he is going to be executed shortly, and he tells us in John chapter 17, verse 17, he says, sanctify them, that is, set them apart by your word, by your truth. Your word is truth. And when you begin to live by the word of God, it makes you set apart. You are different than the world around you. So it's the right way, it's the best way, but by applying the principles of God, you're different. You're automatically different. And you stand out because you can't help it, because of the way you're living. And that's what God is trying to get us to do. Live by truth. It sets you apart from the rest of the world. It's not that you're trying to be different, but you are trying to live in a way that is pleasing to God. And when you do, you're going to stand out. You will stand out. And we'll talk about that a little bit. So what we're going to do is we're going to go through something many of us are quite familiar with, and that's Genesis chapters 1 and 2. And so if you take Genesis 1 and 2 and you talk to your children about the creation, about the Creator, and about Adam and Eve, it's something that we can whittle down to a topic that little children can understand. They can understand it. They can begin to see the principles. And it's a wonderful place to start. It's where God started. And he noted it and put it in the Bible for a reason. So it's interesting just to take a look at those two chapters and then say, okay, we have the problems A, B, C, D, and F in the world. Now, as you recognize those problems, which are based on lies, what happens if we apply the truth to each one of these problems? And you have to realize that as human beings, what we do is we make everything more complicated than it has to be. All right? So, you know, if you keep stubbing your toe and it hurts every time, what's the answer to that particular problem? Quit stubbing your toe. Maybe it would be wise to wear some shoes. So anyway, by that, you eliminate the problem. It's a simple solution. But many times we as human beings make it more complicated. And God says, no, get down to what is true. And ask yourself, what is true? And so we'll look at some questions here that come up as we go through some of the verses here in Genesis chapter 1. So we begin with the very first verse, Genesis chapter 1, verse 1. And it says, in the beginning, God created the heavens and the earth. Now, one of the major lies that exists in this world is called a Darwinian evolution. And it's a complete and total lie that everything came into being by chance. God was not involved. Okay, so, and it's a complicated topic. If you begin to talk to other people about it, they'll ask you, well, what about the dinosaurs? And what about all of these different layers? And what about this and that? And you're going to get into these arguments with them, and you're not going to win the argument. Maybe you will, maybe you won't. But most people that believe in evolution consider you to be a rube because you believe in God and that God created everything. But isn't that what the Bible is telling you here? There's no question about the Creator if you accept what the Bible tells you. Who created everything? God. End of story. They may think, boy, that's so simple. You're kind of stupid, aren't you? How long did you spend in university to come up with that? I didn't do any time in university at all. All I did was read the first verse of the Bible. But if you accept that and you live by that, then you've already established the fundamental place you want to be. God is the creator of everything. And we later find out that he created it through Jesus Christ. He created it all. So that eliminates all sorts of questions. Now, if you understand this, and you're going to school and they're talking about evolution, be very careful about revealing your particular point of view, because your teachers, your professors, they don't buy this at all. And so, and you may receive some ridicule as a result of that. But you have to realize they may do that, but you believe in it, and you are not going to be swayed from that, because it's a foundational principle by which to live. God tells you, brought it all into being. He created the heavens. He created the earth. Everything. He created the angels. And this being brought it all into being. And it's something that is a fundamental part of life. It's a matter that as you settle it, it eliminates all the other questions. Now, you can look at evolution, and you can look at what is said, and you can seek to understand it and be able to counter the arguments, but fundamentally you want to believe that God created it all, and it just eliminates a whole lot of issues if you're willing to live with that. But you have to believe in the Bible. Now let's go to Genesis chapter 1 verse 11. Genesis chapter 1 verse 11, and we're going to look at different verses, not all the verses, but it's interesting what it says here. And as you think about, okay, God created it all, and this gives us some details of the creation. And he says in verse 11, "Then God said, let the earth bring forth grass, the herb that yields seed, and the fruit tree that yields fruit according to its kind, whose seed is in itself on the earth. And it was so. And the earth brought forth grass, the herb that yields seed according to its kind, and the tree that yields fruit, whose seed is in itself according to its kind. And God saw that it was good." This was all on the third day. So as we believe that God is the creator, we can look beyond that and we can see, you know, God brought all of this into being. The amazing variety of plants and trees and things that are just beautiful. I love flowers, and it's amazing all the different kinds of flowers that God created that are out there, the grasses, the grains, all of these things that God brought into being. And you can think about, God brought these things into being. The grain that I enjoy in my cereal, the flowers that I enjoy in my garden, all of these things, God made them. God, look at what a great creator he was, a designer. He laid all of this out and brought it into being. Let's go on to, and as you teach your children this and you let them see the plants, you let them see all of these things that God has created and point God out as the designer, the creator, he brought it all into being. Go on down to verse 14. Which is talking about the sun and moon. It says, "Then God said, let there be lights in the firmament of the heavens to divide the day from the night, and let them be for signs and seasons and for days and years." Now, we can read that in the King James or the New King James Version of the Bible, and we miss exactly what is being said in verse 14. You can look at the word there that is translated from the Hebrew word moed, and it speaks of signs and seasons. Moed, M-O-W-E-D, is one way to spell it. And that's exactly the same word that you find in Leviticus 23 that talks about the holy days, these days that God established. So why do we have the sun and the moon up there in the sky, somehow suspended up there? You know, just try to take a ball and suspend it. You know, hold it in your hand and then move your hand away. What happens? Every time I try that, it falls to the ground. And I imagine the same is true for you. But God is able to suspend that orb in the sky, and he is able to get that orb to rotate on its axis and spin around another round object. And he's able to get it to spin in a certain pattern that is repeated and consistent. That's the beauty of the sun and moon and the earth and how they all operate together. And as you look and God established them in a certain pattern, why? So that you would be able to notice the consistency of their orbits, the consistency that takes place with the moon and its orbit and the sun and the earth. And all of it is consistent. And from that, we can calculate a calendar. And because we know, okay, it's spinning at this rate, moving at this rate, and it'll be at this place on this date. And we can do that consistently because God created it consistently. So because of that, we're able to determine the holy days. We're able to figure out, okay, when the main one that you have to calculate, and we're not going to get into this, and that is the Feast of Trumpets. It is the key to the rest of it. So when you determine the first day of the seventh month, then you can take from that and calculate everything else. At some point, we'll go through that, but we're not going to do it today. But my point is, God created this. And when you begin to study the skies and all of the astronomical phenomena, you have to say, how, you know, God is a fabulous God to be able to bring all of this into being and to get it all working properly. And this is just one issue. There are many more that you can look at and be inspired by as you think think about how God has designed all of this. And you might go back and look at some other translations of the Bible, and when you look at them, you find it says specifically in the, for instance, the Today's English Version, it talks about being able to calculate religious festivals because it knows what, because the translators knew what that word means, and they see it translated elsewhere. Let's go to Genesis chapter 1, verse 15. So he made the sun and the moon, and as a result of the way God designed all of this, then we can have a world in which we can calculate the week. And so we know when the seventh day is because of the 24-hour day. All of this God created and established. And it's all based upon what God established in the sky above. Genesis chapter 1, verse 20. Then God said, let the waters abound with an abundance of living creatures. Let birds fly above the earth across the face of the firmament of the sky, of the heavens. So God created great creatures and every living thing that moves with which the waters abounded according to their kind, and every winged bird according to its kind. And God saw that it was good. So God created all of the variety of sea creatures and all of the variety of freshwater creatures. God created them all. And there's a tremendous variety in all of those things. And they all came as a result of God's design and his creation. And he created all the birds. And when you look at the, he created them. They did not climb out of the primordial soup and climb up into trees and keep jumping off trees until they developed wings. You know, you can try that as long as you want, and you'll never develop wings. You know, to even say that is somewhat humorous, but people believe that. You know, their arms became a little bit frayed, and then somehow or other they developed feathers and all of that. Not going to happen. So anyway, but, you know, you point your children. God is the one who brought this all into being, and it is a magnificent creation. and all of these different creatures God brought into being. Genesis 1, verse 24, it says, "Then the Lord let the earth bring forth living creatures according to its kind, cattle and creeping things." So all of those cattle and creeping things, God brought them into being. And then we get to Genesis chapter 1, verse 26. "Then God said, 'Let us make man in our image, according to our likeness. Let them have dominion over the fish of the sea, over the birds of the air, and over the cattle, over all the earth, and over every creeping thing that creeps on the earth.'" And that word dominion there is a crucial word to understand. God created man in his image, and he said, told man, "You are to have dominion. You are to exercise rule over everything. That's why I've created you. And you're not an animal. You're not a fish. You're not a bird. You are a creature made in my likeness. And you're able to think. You're able to plan. You're able to go way beyond all of the animals and things and the fish and all of that. You're able to consider, I am a man. And I know that there's a God. There's no other creature on the face of the earth that can do that. They can't. They can't do it. They just don't have the capacity. But humans have been created with that capacity. And God said, "I want you to rule." Doesn't mean to abuse the land or the animals, but I want you to learn to rightly take care of the earth. And that's something we're still learning. But if we rightly understand God and his plan and his way of life, then God said, "You can turn the earth into the Garden of Eden." And that's what he wanted man to do. That's what the coming of Christ and the establishment of what is of his kingdom is all about. That's what God is given us the opportunity to develop, the ability to rightly rule over everything. So man is unique. He's not an animal. You know, people that believe that we came from nowhere believe that we are animals, and that's not true. And you look at, I know they say that you give the monkeys enough time and enough typewriters, they can write the Encyclopedia Britannica. That's never going to happen. That's a hypothetical idea, and most of the monkeys that I know can't hardly type, okay? A lot of us as human beings don't do well typing. But anyway, you know, we're the hunt and peckers, you know. I'm always amazed by the advanced brains of those individuals who can use two thumbs to do all their typing on their phones. I'm still hunting and pecking and all of that and have not mastered that. So anyway, God created them, and it's interesting what he tells us here. He tells us here in verse 27, he created them male and female. So is there any controversy about male and female? Absolutely. Our world is confused on that. But if you look in the Bible and see what the Bible tells you, game over. You've got the answer to the question. I was created by God, and I am a female. Or I was created by God, and I'm a male. End of the story. We don't have to be fighting and arguing about all of this, which we're doing. So that's not to state that there are no problems in that area, because sadly we live in a world where there are. There are people with those problems, but they found that if people are pointed in the right direction and people are worked with, then they can begin to clear up some of that confusion. But when you just say, "Well, you're feeling this way, just go that way," that's not what God intended. And sometimes we do have to do extra work to point people in the right direction. So that's not the purpose of this. But God, as you look back to the creation, he made them male and female. And as you accept that, that eliminates a whole lot of problems with the controversies that exist in our time. Then we move on to, you know, he said, "Be fruitful and multiply." You know, they want to eliminate people. We want to go back to the way the earth originally evolved. We want to go back to that better time when we were running from dinosaurs and saber-toothed tigers and all that. I personally don't want to be running from those creatures. And God says, you know, you be fruitful and multiply. And why does God want man to be fruitful and multiply? Well, because God wants a very large family. God's purpose is to bring many sons to glory. And you know what? When there are more sons and daughters brought to glory, they're all going to be a part of God's family. God's not going to run out of space on the earth. He's not going to run out of space during the millennium. He's not going to run out of space with this huge influx of people in the second resurrection. He's not going to run out of space. He's going to have plenty of space, places for people to live, people to prosper. And as we look at what God's doing and understand what he's working out here, and we believe in him, we trust in him, that this is all part of his plan. And it's all going to work out. So God created man in his image. He created them male and female. He created them to be fruitful and multiply, to fill the earth and subdue it, to have dominion. You know, when it is talking about subduing it, basically when you subdue the earth, you know, if you plant a garden, you have to subdue the earth. Isn't that right? You have to dig it, plant it. You have to continue to weed it. If there's no rain, you're going to have to somehow get water to it. That's what we have to do. We have to subdue it. And what happens if you don't do anything? You just leave it fallow. What happens? Lots of stuff grows by itself, stuff you may not want. So we have to subdue it. So, you know, if you didn't mow your lawn would pretty soon be up to your door, and eventually, and all the other creatures and things that come about as a result. So you try to do things to keep it in order. So God goes, looks at things, and he said it was all very good. And then we come to Genesis chapter 2, and God establishes the Sabbath. He sanctifies this period of time and says, this is my time. It begins at sunset, it ends at sunset. This is my time. And God established it right at the creation. And it's interesting what it says in Exodus chapter 31 about this. Exodus chapter 31, verse 13. It says, speak also to the children of Israel, saying, surely my Sabbaths you shall keep. Surely my Sabbaths you shall keep, for it is a sign between me and you throughout your generations, that you may know that I am the Lord who sanctifies you. I am the Lord who sets you apart. And there's nothing that sets you apart more than the Sabbath. You stand out. You stand out. Just think of the number of people you know that are keeping the Sabbath. Just think of the number of people who take off on Saturdays and go through the grief that is entailed with making that decision. You stand out. You are different. And God didn't establish this just for you to be different. He established this because this is fundamental to our relationship with God. It's a matter of faith when you step out and say, I am going to keep the seventh day. Because when you keep the seventh day, which God ordained, then guess what? You stand out in the sense you're not going to be able to be playing on that Friday night football game. You're not going to be cheerleading on Friday night. You're not going to be going to all those great parties on Friday night. All those things that take place on Friday and Saturday, you miss. If we can schedule it on Sunday, I'll be there. But typically, that's not the case. So we pay a price in Satan's world for living his way. But this is how God set it up. And it is a test for us. It is a test for us. And as we keep it, it shows that we are loyal to God, that we are faithful, and God will always bless us as we take that step of faith. Now we know that God created man of the dust of the ground, and man came about as a result of God breathing life into him and giving life to Eve. And we know that in the Garden of Eden, God planted it and God gave man a job. He said, you're going to be keeping up my garden. You're going to keep it up. It's going to be your job to keep it looking good. So it's not going to grow by itself. It may, but it's not going to grow in the way that's going to keep it beautiful and organized and in the best condition. That's going to be your job, Adam. You and your wife, Eve, are going to be doing this. So he gave them a job. They had a responsibility. He didn't just want them lying around the garden eating all the fruit. He wanted them to be busy and working. And then, so man was created he was intended to work. And then God spells out that there's right and wrong. There's a way to live. There's right and there's wrong. It's not whatever you want to do. There are boundaries. There are limits. And he established them for Adam and Eve right at the creation. And then he established something that is still with us today, and that is marriage. Marriage is fundamental to mankind and to civilization. And what happens when you get rid of it? We're going to find out. You know, we're on the way to finding out clearly what happens when you reject God and his way of life. And as you look at Genesis 1 and 2, there are many principles that we can take home and we can apply. And they're principles that we want to understand, but we want to share them with our children. We want them to understand these things. They're fundamental. And they need every bit of knowledge and understanding and parental support possible in order for them to take on the world. You know, you think about one of the controversial issues in our time is abortion. All right? So there's all sorts of back and forth on that. So what's the easy answer to that? It's, again, a biblical principle. What about you shall not murder? That ends the question. That's it. Now you can say, well, there are all sorts of complicating situations. I'll grant you that, but how complicated is it? So wait till the complicating situation comes up, and other than that, to take a child's life is murder. Sorry, because God created that woman and he created that man and he created them to be able to have a child. And when that life begins in the womb, it's the spark of life has begun. And that little baby is a potential member of God's family. Every one of them. So to take that life at any stage is a terrible thing. And look at, you know, if you have ever met people that have lost a baby, you know, the baby's been stillborn or there's been some complication, I've never seen a happy lady in that circumstance. Haven't seen it. It's a tragic loss for them, and it's a tragic loss, but God's going to make that right. God will take care of that, and we can all have confidence in that. But God created life. And God is very much about life. When you look at, so as we think about truth, how do you determine truth? When you look at the world, they basically have the same point of view as Pontius Pilate, who said, what is truth? What is truth? And there is a doubt of whether there is a truth that's immutable, that will never change. But the Bible tells you that an infinite being created the universe, and he created truth. And it's always the truth. You can always count on it, regardless of what age you're in or what's going on around you. Whatever question comes up, look to the truth. And for us living in this physical world, there's lots of truth. There's all kinds of knowledge and information that you have to sort through. You know, living in Pontius Pilate's time, there was a lot less to sort through. Right now, there's an abundance of truth, and knowledge is increasing. So we have to figure out what is fundamental and stick with that. Now, we are Christians. We are followers of God. And as a result of being followers of God, we're blessed to be able to sort through it. We're able to sort through it. We're able to come to some conclusions because of blessings that God has given to us. Let's look at, and just looking at why it's important, look at John chapter 8, verses 31 and 32. It's interesting what Christ says here, and at the same time in John chapter 8, he's talking about Satan being the author of lies. And he says in chapter 8, verse 31, he says, "If you abide in my word, you are my disciples indeed." So are we followers of Jesus Christ? If we are, then we are going to abide. We're going to continue in the word of God. My disciples indeed, if we do that. "And you shall know the truth." And what's the blessing of the truth? It says, "And the truth shall make you free." It'll make you free. Because you're not hampered by all of the questions and the confusion. You know what the truth is. And so when you know the truth, then you seek to apply it, to live by it, to understand it. And as you do, you're going to be blessed, because as you practice it, inherent in practicing the truth are blessings. And you know, what Christ is saying here links with the truth, and it links with discipleship of living the truth. And it sets you free. It sets you free. And as you live God's way of life, you're not enslaved to anyone. You are truly free. It may be it's in your mind, because that's where truth resides, and it resides in living a way of life. But even if people seek to, you know, once you come to understand it and people threaten you and seek to punish you for the truth, they can't get it out of your head. It's still in there. You know, what do you got to do? Go for it. Because I'm not going to stop. I'm not going to give in on what I believe. I'm not going to give in on it. And that's the problem that we're going to face in the future, is coercion is going to be brought to bear upon us because of what we believe. And we don't want to allow anyone to coerce us to believe something we know not to be true. That's why the book was written, "Live Not by Lies." If you know it's not right, you got to say, "I can't go there, I can't do that." Let's go to, in terms of discerning the truth, God gives us his spirit, and in John chapter 14, verse 17, the spirit is called the spirit of truth. The spirit of truth, whom the world cannot receive. The spirit of truth, and God's spirit leads us into all truth. Now, the Bible isn't the only place where you find the truth. But the truth that really matters and is crucial to life is found in the Bible. It's not going to explain physics problems or how to, you know, build a rocket and go to Venus. It's not going to be able to do that. But what it's going to do is give you principles by which you can live, by which you can live and you can prosper. Most specifically, the truth leads us to understand things about God's word that other people can't see. I've always enjoyed 1 Corinthians chapter 2, 1 Corinthians chapter 2, because of the fundamental things it brings out for us. 1 Corinthians chapter 2, and in beginning in verse 7. And before it starts, you know, looking at what we're going to look at in verse 7 and beyond, it talks about all of the educated, smart people who supposedly knew the truth. But lots of educated, smart people don't know the truth. They don't. And God has given us the opportunity to understand the truth and to understand what is truly crucial and important in life. 1 Corinthians chapter 2, verse 7, it says, "But we speak the wisdom of God in a mystery, the hidden wisdom which God ordained before the ages for our glory, which none of the rulers of this age knew. For had they known, they would not have crucified the Lord of glory." So here comes a God being into this world. He comes into this world, he's flesh and blood. And if you wanted to summarize what Jesus was, yes, he was love, but he was also the truth. He was the truth. He lived the truth. And when he lived the truth, people hated him for it. He taught the truth, and they wanted to get rid of him. It's hard to believe it. Smart people hate the truth, can hate the truth. And sadly, they did execute him. Verse 9 of 1 Corinthians 2. "But as it is written, eye has not seen, nor ear heard, nor have entered into the heart of man the things which God has prepared for those who love him. But God has revealed them to us through his Spirit." He's revealed them to us through his Spirit. "For the Spirit searches all things, yes, the deep things of God." So, you know, for you to understand simple things like God created heaven and earth, to understand how man came to be, to understand how everything that we see in the world around us came to be, God created it, God designed it, God established it. All of that seems pretty simple, but as you understand it, it just eliminates a lot of questions and uncertainties in life. So God has given us his Spirit in order to be able to discern these things. And it helps us to be able to go beyond the spirit of the world, which it talks about in 1 Corinthians chapter 2. And the spirit of the world is who? It is Satan and all of his influence and impact on the world. So the task of discerning the truth in these confusing times is before us. We have to realize we're going to be challenged on the truth. We're going to be challenged on the truth. And it's going to be, and how exactly is that going to unfold? I don't know. I know that we've taken a look at what's happened to the church in the past, and we've seen that God's people have been challenged on the church, on the truth in the past. But that is something that's coming. Exactly how it will unfold, I don't know. But as I said, you can see certain things going on in the world, and they are worrisome. It's like the alarm bells going off. So the question that we have to look at and answer for ourselves is, where am I at? Am I ready for this? Am I going to be able to deal with it and understand and be able to endure through whatever comes my way? So let's go, and we want our children to be taught as well. And let's go to the last passage we'll look at, and that's in Deuteronomy chapter 6. Deuteronomy chapter 6. And God is getting Israel ready to enter the promised land. And so we find Deuteronomy, and Deuteronomy is the second giving of the law. So God has given it to them, and he is going through things once again just to make sure they understand it, and laying things out so that these things will be fresh in their minds as they enter the promised land. Deuteronomy 6, verse 1. "Now this is the commandment, and these are the statutes and judgments which the Lord your God has commanded to teach you, that you may observe them in the land which you are crossing over to possess." And he's given us those truths. And we live in the land, and he said, take those truths and live by them. Live by them. He says, live by them, understand them, recognize them. And he says, that you may fear the Lord your God to keep all his statutes and his commandments, which I command you. You and your son and your grandson, all the days of your life, that your days may be prolonged. So Are there any parents that don't want to pass along the truth to their kids? It should be a priority. It's the most important job you have. The only legacy of real value that we as parents can pass along to our children is the truth. What's more important than that? What TV show, what video game, this is probably the wrong term, but what game are you going to play on your Xbox or whatever that's more important than that? For us as parents? For us as Christians? What's more important? Nothing. It says that, and we want to take these things and pass them along to our children and grandchildren because we want them to live this way because it's going to make all the difference in their lives. Make all the difference. And the outcome of teaching that and getting and helping them to come to see this is eternal life. You got something better you're going to give to them? I don't think so. Everything else is secondary compared to that. Goes on to say in verse 3, "Therefore, hear, O Israel, and be careful to observe it, that it may be well with you, and that you may multiply greatly, as the Lord God of your fathers has promised you, a land flowing with milk and honey. Hear, O Israel, the Lord your God, the Lord is one. You shall love the Lord your God with all your heart, with all your soul, and with all your strength." That was the case in Israel's time and is the case today. "And these words which I command you shall be in your heart. You shall teach them diligently to your children, and shall talk of them when you sit in your house, when you walk by the way, when you lie down, and when you rise up." We have to take the time and make the effort to teach. And we begin when they're young to teach them and show them the way. And we seek to model the way. And it's something we've got to do for their benefit, their salvation. It says, "You shall bind them as a sign on your hand, and they shall be frontlets between your eyes. You shall write them on the doorpost of your house and on your gates." And that's not just talking about physical things. It's pointing to something much bigger that is spiritual and a part of our lives. So we want to discern the truth, which God, through His Spirit, makes possible. We want to live by the truth, and we want to pass on the truth to our children so they can continue to live by the truth to the coming of God's kingdom. And we all, most assuredly, don't want to live by lies. Plenty of lies out there. We don't want to live by them. We want to learn the truth, live the truth, share the truth. The truth is what it's all about. So, and interestingly, as you know, parents, how do you teach your kids? What's the curriculum? Well, the Bible is, but if you're like me, I didn't understand how to teach my kids about the Bible. So we read them different books that we got. Were they perfect? No. We found books that we could use to teach them principles and they could relate to as our children. And you have to do the same thing. And the church has an abundance of resources that you can use. If you go to the member site and you go to the lessons and things for children and look under kids, there's a whole bunch of lessons that you can use to teach your children. Check them out. They're all there. They're free. You can print them off, and you can go through them a little bit at a time with your children. But I always needed something that was kind of laid out for me so that I could teach my children. And having something like that is good. And today you have videos, and you have all sorts of stuff that's actually pretty good if you take some time to sift through it. And I hope you will do that because you'll benefit and your children will benefit. So hopefully this has been helpful to you, and it will be something that you'll be able to think about and use as in your week and months ahead. And so we'll take, it's 3:20, so we'll take a break till about 10 till 4, and then we'll come back and we'll do the Bible study. So I sent you the questions, and so we can get into those and see what we've conclusions you've come to. And I'll look forward to hearing all of you. You know, I'm not going to have anything to say, so I'll just listen to you. But anyway, well, I hope you'll participate, because it does make it more interesting to get other people's viewpoints. So anyway, we'll take a finish up services, and then we'll begin about 10 till 4.